The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 17, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please take your copy of God's Word, if you have one with you, and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 4 to verse 25. 4 to 25. Please follow along then in your copy of God's Word as I read from the New American Standard Translation. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father, as we approach you again tonight, give us a clearer sight of our leprosy, the sin that remains in us, or the sin that reigns over us. We who know what it is to have our sins forgiven and have the privilege of being adopted into your family, the promise of your Spirit dwelling within us, we come with gratitude, thanking you that you have been so kind to us. And having been kind to us to do so much for us, we ask that you would once again grant us your Spirit, that we might rightly understand your word, that it might be proclaimed faithfully by me, and that we might all be instructed and guided and changed by your holy word. Please come by the power of your Spirit and work in our midst, and get glory to yourself and to your Son, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. Well, imagine with me, if you will, that we heard a report that North Korea, thousands upon thousands, were being saved. The many had turned from their persecuting ways and were now gathering together in churches, listening to the gospel. Many were baptized. Imagine that we found out that our brother Ho-jun had been given a ticket to fly back there, and we hadn't known that it happened so quickly. He flew back, and before we knew what had happened, we found out he'd been preaching there on the streets of North Korea, and people were being saved. And we'd all be going, wow! I mean, we got excited over Hong Kong, a handful of people coming together and drawing near. Now, thousands in a country that once persecuted Christians. Would you believe it? Well, I think we better send Pastor Smith over there and find out whether this really is what we think it is. Isn't that our native tendencies? I'd like to believe that that's really happening. Well, it must have been something like that in the streets of Jerusalem when they started hearing news that Samaria had heard the gospel. Samaritans had believed what had been preached there. And who was the great preacher that went? Who was the apostle that snuck out? Oh, no, it was Philip, one of the deacons. And he, in the midst of those who were scattered, went throughout Samaria and was preaching the word, and the people received the word of God. And in the section that we've come to, there are indications that this tension and this reality of Jerusalem and Samaria is very important to what's being said here. The fact that Samaria was hearing the gospel and apostles from Jerusalem went down there. We've looked at Philip's ministry and the reception of that ministry. Tonight we come to the second half of this book. We'll begin with verse 13, and really verse 14. We'll come back to verse 13 and work our way down through verse 25. So 14 to 25. And I have basically 2 points and then some lessons. The 2 points, of course, have a number of subpoints. I'll give those to you along the way. But the first point is the apostolic connection. The apostolic connection. Where we come to verse 14, and all of a sudden the apostles appear again. Now, the last we heard about them is that they had remained in Jerusalem. And now we read, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So we're going to look at this apostolic connection as found in verses 14 and following. And then we're going to come back and we're going to have a reality check. An apostolic connection to the gospel ministry and a reality check to the gospel ministry. This is the gospel ministry there in Samaria. So let's look at the apostolic connection. Follow along with me again as I read the verses, verse 14 and following. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the interaction of the apostles with the people there in Samaria. And let me just start by saying, just the first question here, what happened? This is a very simple, very straightforward, very concise narrative with an emphasis on the activity of the apostles. Now, notice with me how simple and concise it is. The apostles heard and they sent Peter, and John. Verse 15, what do? They came and they prayed for those who had been baptized. In verse 17, we read that they were laying hands on them. And then we read that they were receiving. This is the one statement about the people. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. So here are the apostles. They hear of this news. They come down and they come. And the first thing they do, and the next thing we know, is they're praying. They're praying for the people there. And they're laying hands on them. Now let's take a moment just to stop. And again, I'm just giving you some bare facts up front here, just to lay some groundwork. We're going to come back and look at some of the significance of this in just a minute. But they were laying hands on them. And I want to take a moment just to discuss this whole matter of laying on of hands. This laying on of hands is clearly not something magical. Right? They don't have some sort of power that they can lay hands and, you know, some sort of electrified work, do things to people. Yes, we read that in the book of Acts, through the hands of the apostles, great miracles and signs were being done. Signs and wonders were done, but it was the power of God through the apostles that was accomplishing this. God was the one, Christ was the one who was to get all of the glory. Acts 5 and verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. We read that they had prayed that it would be done through the name of the holy servant, Jesus, Acts chapter 4. God was doing these extraordinary things, and he was doing it through the apostles. There were some times when they laid hands on people and they actually received the Spirit. We read of that in the book of Acts here in chapter 8. We read of it, Ananias applying his hands to Paul in Acts 9, chapter 7, verse 17. And then Paul on the people of the disciples of John the Baptist in the book of Ephesus. And yes, there is this Spirit that's implied that is imparted there when that happens. But the laying on of hands can also just mean that there was a connection and there was an association and there was a delegation of authority. We saw that back in chapter 6. They laid hands on the deacons and they set them apart and they delegated authority to them and they, in connection with them, in fellowship with them, in solidarity with them, set them apart to do this work. Also, we see that when Acts chapter 13 comes along and the prophets and the teachers in Antioch lay hands upon Paul and Barnabas to send them out. Now, so they were laying hands on them. You know, there's not a lot even said here about why they chose to do that. What actually happened, we're going to see in a minute, what actually happened when they laid hands on them. This was just a fact that they did it. There's something connected with fellowship and solidarity and delegation that's taking place and is exemplified by their laying their hands on them. When our brethren laid hands on Thompson Chung, and we had that picture this morning that we saw, and it was a matter of recognition. It was a matter of association. We are in solidarity with that work there, standing behind them, standing with them, encouraging them. He was being set apart, delegated, put apart for this special ministry. Well, here they're laying hands on them. So I just want you to recognize there's no magical power going on here. There's nothing wonderful and I don't want to say that there's nothing happening here, but it's not the laying on of hands that's the important thing. So don't get caught up on laying on of hands. We're going to come back to that in later chapters. They were laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Spirit. But now what I want to move at, that's just what happened. That's just the facts. Now, why did it happen? Why did it happen? Well, here's where I want to take a little bit of time to consider why it happened. Why all this happened? Why did they come and pray for them? Why did they come and lay hands on them? It seems as though it wasn't even expected that they were going to do this. They just hear this message of what happened, and they go down there. And the next thing we know, they're praying and laying hands on people. It wasn't like they anticipated. There's any indication they anticipated. Well, we've got to do this, and we've got to follow up with this. They didn't even know Philip had gone to Samaria, as far as we understand. But why did it happen? Well, first of all, on a very basic level, why did this happen? Well, it's very clear that what happened is that the apostles, when they got there, recognized that there was a significant spiritual deficiency in the experience of the Samaritan believers. There was some significant spiritual deficiency. We read of it in verse 16. Notice what it says. He, speaking of the Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. The apostles get there and they recognize that the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of these new believers. And so their concern was to rectify this deficiency. Why did this happen? Because they saw this and they wanted to fix this deficiency. And so we read in verse 15, this is what they prayed for. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This was their specific prayer. They want them to receive the Holy Spirit. They lacked this reception of the Spirit. They then laid hands on them, evidently in some way connected with their prayers, and their prayers were answered. In connection with their actions, these people were receiving. They were laying hands and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so they saw this deficiency and they set about to fix it. Now, let's understand that what this deficiency is not. This is not that the Samaritans are not Christians. This is not the deficiency. The deficiency isn't that they aren't true believers. It's not that they come to this and they've not heard the gospel. They have heard the gospel. Philip has been preaching the word to them. They have given full attention to Philip. They have believed Philip's word. Their profession has been evaluated and they have been baptized. So they are true believers, but they have not yet received the Spirit. So whatever the Spirit is, it's not the Spirit that does the work of regenerating. It's not the Spirit that does the work of saving. That's already taken place. The Spirit has done that work. He's united these believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's not been this reception, this outpouring, this coming of the Spirit falling upon them. But it was not a deficiency of their salvation. One man put it this way. The delay in the sending of the Spirit put the Samaritans somewhat in the position of the Jewish disciples before Pentecost. They had a genuine faith in the risen Lord, but had not yet received the promised Holy Spirit. Remember when we came to Acts chapter 2, the disciples had already believed. They were already followers of Christ. They'd already been saved, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit because Christ had not been raised. It had not yet come. He had not yet been given. So the deficiency was not that they weren't saved. The deficiency also was not that Philip had preached something wrong. The deficiency is not with Philip's teaching. As a matter of fact, this passage seems to go overboard in trying to make clear that what Philip had taught was the true gospel, the word of God. He preached to them Christ. He preached them the word of God, the kingdom of God, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had given them the full, true gospel. And the fact is that when the apostles get there, they do nothing to correct it. There's no supplementing of the teaching. They don't say, okay, well, you know, you need to hear about this. Or he doesn't correct it. Well, Philip said it this way, but in fact, this is the gospel that you need to hear. There's nothing like that from the apostles. They don't correct, they don't add, they don't supplement, they don't change. They just come and pray. So Luke seems to be stressing Philip's preaching was good, the people believed and they were truly saved, and yet they lacked some significant spiritual experience, some significant coming of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't tell us how they knew the Spirit hadn't come. It just says they knew it. Matter of fact, it's not going to tell us how they knew he had come. When he does come. Nothing about tongues, nothing about miracles, nothing in this passage. Just the Spirit hadn't come. They pray, laid hands, and he comes. And they receive the Spirit. All we know is that it was something visible, because we read in verse 18 that when it happened, it was evident that Simon saw it. So Simon knew that the Spirit had been given, as did others. So on a basic level, this is what's happened. The apostles have come down. They've seen the work of God. They see there's a deficiency. The Spirit has not yet been given. They pray. They lay hands. And the Spirit comes. Now, on a more specific note, you're saying, okay, well, that's all fun. I could have read that from my Bible myself. I got all that. All right? But there's more to it, isn't it? We all know there's more to it. But I'm going at this the way I am for a reason. Because I want you to recognize this is not the essential part of what's taking place here. This is an important point. Luke's recorded it. The Spirit has given it to us for a purpose. But the primary focus of the passage is not on what the apostles did in the coming of the Spirit. That's not the primary focus of the passage. The primary focus of the passage is on Philip's preaching of the gospel, the people believing, and Simon. That's the primary focus of the passage, because we were at Simon in verse 13, and we're going to come back to Simon and everything after this. And this is just to highlight for us how Simon's character becomes exposed. But that's not to say there isn't something for us to learn here. And specifically, what is taking place here? Well, I literally have, and I'm not going to read, you'll all be happy, I have two full pages of quotes of people who said the same thing. And I read over a dozen commentaries, and almost all of them said the same thing with maybe slight variations or one dissenting voice. What's the main point of this as this passage stands on its own? The point is unity. The point is unity. There is one church of Jesus Christ. There is one body of Christ. It has one foundation. And that foundation, the one cornerstone being Christ, and the one foundation being the apostles. There is one apostolic church. And that's the point, I think, of what we have going on here, and we can learn from the apostolic connection. This ministry has taken place, but it's a ministry that did not take place without some connection to what God had been doing through the apostles, what Christ was doing through the apostles. We're supposed to see there's something going on in Jerusalem and Samaria. This is the one work of Christ through his Spirit-filled apostles. It's a continuation of what had happened previously at Pentecost. And it's all about the apostles. Did you ever stop and wonder, why didn't Philip just lay his hands on and pray for them? Philip had done miracles. Philip had had hands laid on him by the apostles. But Philip doesn't just lay his hands on them and pray for them. He obviously saw that it was lacking as well. But it had to be the apostles. It had to be those who were there on the day of Pentecost, set apart and filled with the Spirit that was given by Christ from heaven, that came to Samaria and were the instruments, the agents for this coming to the Samaritan Christians. This is one true church. To use an illustration, Pentecost is something like that huge rock, as it were, being thrown out into the middle of the lake, and that massive splash that first goes up, and that's Pentecost. Whoa, everything's disrupted. And then it sinks back down, and it goes down, and then the next thing you see is you see another wave that comes up. Well, that's the Samaritans. And then it goes back down again. Another one comes up, and a little bit later as you get this rippling effect. And we're going to see that again in the chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 19. We're going to see this ripple. Or it's the aftershock, if you will, of what had taken place on when that earthquake event, spiritual event, happened at Pentecost. There is these aftershocks. Lenski, can't help but say it, the Lutheran commentator, said this, here and in chapter 19, verse 7, its purpose is apparent. The Spirit uses the chosen apostles of Jesus in order to unite all his believers into one spiritual body and to make this apparent. Not two or more churches were to be established, one that was Jewish and another that was Samaritan. Others that were Gentiles. No, only one in which all believers were to be on the same level. Another man. The impartation of the Spirit through prayer and the laying on of hands are presented by Luke as unusual events related to the uniting of Jews and Samaritans in one community through baptism into Christ. The importance of having apostolic witnesses present for this outpouring of the Spirit is better understood when the narrative is compared with what is later said to about the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church in chapters 10 and 11. It'll become clearer when we get there. I'm not going there. My point isn't to take themes and run with the themes. I want us to get what's here. And what's here right in front of us is that the apostles come, and through the apostles' labors, there's this deficiency that's dealt with. The Spirit comes, and they receive the Spirit, just like, in some sense, what happened on the day of Pentecost. Two more brief quotes. And please, I've labored to try to cut the ones out that I think will most precisely say what needs to be said. The best explanation is that God himself withheld the Spirit until the coming of Peter and John in order that the Samaritans might be seen to be fully incorporated into the community of Jerusalem Christians who received the Spirit at Pentecost. God withheld the gift. You hear that? I believe this was the work of God doing this. It was not normal. Peter had said in Acts chapter 2 that when people believed and were saved, having heard the gospel, believed, were saved, were baptized, they would receive the gift of the Spirit. So this is something abnormal, something unusual that's coming, that's taking place here. Something that we're made to stop and go, whoa, why? Why did this happen this way? God withheld the gift for his own revelatory and salvific purpose, not because of an inadequate response on the part of the Samaritans. These are unique events in salvation history, not the normal pattern of initiation known to Luke. And one final quote. The gospel has been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Or would there be a separate faction of Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians in the church of Jesus Christ? No, there's one cornerstone. There's one salvation. There's one foundation. And this event happens to show that this is the connection. What Philip was doing was connected with what the apostles had happened to the apostles before. This is not normative. That is, it's not something we ought to look at and say, oh, we ought to expect this to happen today when we go to China or when we go to South Korea. We should not expect this to happen. Even Luke didn't expect this to happen. The apostles didn't expect this to happen. It was God working to say, this is my work. First in Jerusalem, now in Samaria, it's going out and I am building my church. Luke implies, as one man said, something distinctly odd about this separation. It's meant to go, that's not the way I would have expected it to happen. This is the apostolic connection. Church in Jerusalem, with the outpouring of the Spirit established there, the church being persecuted, the people scattering, the gospel being preached, the same gospel. And this is the same church, the same work of Christ as we come now to the Samaritans, fulfilling the work of Christ, fulfilling the advancement of his kingdom and the establishment of Christ's work among other nations. And we're going to see it Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the apostolic connection. The apostolic connection seen in the working of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Second, the reality check in gospel ministry. The reality check. You know, you read some biographies about men who went out, or you hear reports about certain men that go out, and you would think, wow, everything goes well for them. They have the gospel Midas touch. Every person they talk to, boom, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. And you go, wow, wouldn't that be great? And it's real easy to get, wow, Whitfield stands up and preaches to tens of thousands of miners, and they're weeping, and you're seeing the streams washing down. Wonderful, amazing. He must have had just a wonderful, easy ministry. You get that impression from the way some people describe it. And we read this stuff in this passage here up to verse 14, and we go, wow. We're up to verse 17 now. Wow, this is amazing. Philip preaches, people are saved, even Simon believes and is baptized, and a church is formed, and the apostles come down, and the Spirit is received. This is incredible. As Shakespeare quotes, all that glittereth is not gold. I know I perverted it slightly, but all that glitters is not gold. There's pyrite. You know what that is, right? That's fool's gold. Well, that's what we have. We have to have a reality check here, and there's a reality check right here in our passage for us, which comes next in verses 18 to 24. Now remember what Simon had done. What Simon had done. Verse 13. Simon had believed. Simon had been baptized. Simon continued with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place and was constantly amazed. Here are several interrelated activities. I want to look at them again because it's important to set the stage here for this reality check. Simon believed. Like the others in Samaria, he believed what Philip told them about the good news, so much so that he was baptized. Emphasis is on himself. This was really true. It says Simon himself believed and was baptized. This really happened. Baptism followed his faith, his profession of faith, which was observed and was credible. And so he was baptized and added to the church. As a baptized believer, Simon, it says here, was devoting himself to Philip. He continued with him, the translation says. This may describe Simon as a committed disciple of Philip. This word is used for the servants of Cornelius and a soldier of Cornelius that waited upon him, who were continually there for him. They were faithful servants or ministers. The government officials are to be ministers of the gospel, devoted to, given to, set apart to, continuing in their work of bearing the sword and caring for the people, and that's the thing that they do. So it can be used to describe a virtue. But I believe one commentator has pointed out something that gives us a little different picture here that we need to look at. He indicates that Simon's attachment may actually be rather imbalanced. For the word that's used and translated continue on with is used to describe the way the disciples were committed, devoted to prayer, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It also describes how the disciples were committed to the apostles' teaching, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. It also describes how they were devoted to prayer and preaching, Acts, how the apostles were to be devoted to prayer and to preaching in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. You see, this word devoted is something that you give yourself to, something that you look to and you cling to. But Simon's not clinging to what Philip said. He's not clinging to Christ. He's not devoted to, he is clinging to Philip. And he may be more attached to God's servant than the Savior. It may be that what's being indicated here is that he's more interested in Philip's clout than in Philip's Christ. Philip has some clout. People are listening to this man. And this man, Simon, had been the man, the big man on the block, and now Philip has taken that place. And so it may be that he's saying, well, I'll hang around Philip. Maybe I'll learn a thing or two. And the final part of the description seems to confirm this. Simon, it says, was constantly astonished. Remember that word astonished was the word that was used to describe the way the people responded to Simon's magic tricks, Simon's sorcery. They were astonished. And that word astonished means to the point of being confused and having no other way to describe this, a matter of fear and being taken up with things that they just can't give any explanation for. And this is what it says was happening to Simon when he saw miracles, great displays of power, dunamis. And he was astonished. He couldn't explain. Well, why can't you explain this? Philip is acting on behalf of the risen Christ. He has spoken in the name of Jesus Christ, a name which has power, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. And he can't explain this? Philip has already explained this. But he just sits there and he's can I put it this way? He's blown away. He's blowing his circuits at what he sees Philip doing. Now, I want you to notice that one little word, what he saw. What he saw. What had Simon done? He believed. As a believer, he was baptized. And then he's devoted to Philip. And then he stays with Philip and he sees. Nothing about what he hears. Nothing about the message. It's all about what he saw. He saw great power. He saw great things being done. And seeing that, he was astonished. He must have heard Philip's message, for he says he believed it. But that's not the emphasis of the passage. He must have manifested some character that displayed his faith, but the passage doesn't emphasize that. The passage emphasizes the fact that he is observing what is taking place. He is watching all that's going on, and this is really blowing his mind. So that's what Simon had done, verse 13. So now notice what Simon does after the apostles come. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw, there's that word again, that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He saw. Again, we're not told what he saw. He saw them laying on hands. He saw the Spirit come. He saw that they had received the Spirit. But it's what he saw, and what he saw said, man, I want that. Now, what did he want? He's not asking for the power to do miracles. He could have gotten that from Philip, as it were. He saw something that the apostles only could do, and he wants to be one of them. He wants to have this power of laying on hands and having the Spirit be given. He wants to be part of the apostolic band, part of those specially chosen ones set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation for his church. This is what he wants. He wants to be able to give the Spirit. This was power. As one man said, it seems that he's tired of being just Philip's sidekick. He wants to leapfrog Philip and be an apostle. And notice, after all that has taken place, he thinks he can get it with money. I'll just give him some silver. We do this all the time in the marketplace of magic tricks. I'll just give him some money. Somehow I can get that with my money. So that's what Simon did. He saw and he offered. Well, then what was done to Simon? What was done to Simon? Verse 20. A curse was pronounced over him. May your silver perish with you. Now, in the Greek, that's much more blunt. I'm not going to say the way some of the commentators wrote it, because I don't think it would be wholesome for all the children to hear the way this was said. But he basically sends him and his money to hell. He curses him. You thought you could get this with money? May your silver perish with you. Because you thought that that was enough to buy this. You had a wrong impression of how one gets to this place and one achieves these or has this privilege. It's not me, it's God who sends his spirit. It's God who does these things. The apostles were just agents. He curses him. Second, in verse 21, his profession is denounced. His profession is denounced. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, I have to say, some commentators actually try to make Simon still okay as a believer. I don't know how you can say this about a believer. You have no part or portion in this matter. What matter? The matter of the giving of the Spirit? The matter of the work of the gospel, the transforming of lives? He says, your heart is not right before God. God sees the perversion of your heart. And it's manifested in the actions that you're taking. Now, I believe there's a little bit of apostolic divine revelation going on here to be able to speak this way so pointedly and so clearly to what's happening with Simon. So he receives a curse. His profession is denounced. But then notice he's given an offer. He offered money. What does Peter offer him? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Repent. Repent. Repent of your wickedness, Simon. Repent and pray, and perhaps the Lord will forgive you. He's not saying that God's reluctant to forgive. He's saying, perhaps you'll actually turn from your sins this time and actually seek forgiveness with God and receive that which you really need. He's pointing the problems with Simon, not with God. But he says there's a way out. You're in a terrible place, Simon, but there's a way out. Repent and cry to God. Ask God for forgiveness of sins. He offers him salvation. And then he gives him an explanation. Verse 23. Why do I tell you to do this? For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. That is, you still have this poisoned root in your heart. Not that he's bitter, but there's a bitterness, a poison that's around in his heart, Deuteronomy 29:18, a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood, or Deuteronomy 32:32, the grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. So he's saying, you have bitter fruit. Sinful fruit still in your heart. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, you are still in the bondage of iniquity. You are still a slave of your sins. This is why you need to repent and believe, Simon. All that you've done before has only added to the danger of your soul. Now, that's a reality check. Here, everything's going fine for Philip. Philip's preaching the gospel, and people are believing, and even Simon seems to show forth his fact that he's believed. The apostles come down, and the Spirit is received, and now Simon shows his true colors. This is the gospel ministry. This is what it's like. There are those who are false sons in her pale, that is, within the church. Well, how does Simon respond? For maybe we have some good news. Well, he responds. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Notice the focus of this particular comment is that he will not be judged, so that what you have said will not come upon me, that I won't perish. Now, that would be good in one sense, but then what does he say? He doesn't do what Peter tells him to do. Peter said, repent and pray. And he says, you pray. Now, again, some of them say, well, he's so overwrought with his grief and he doesn't feel he has the ability to cry out to God himself. And so he looks to the apostles and looks to those who have access to God. Would they pray for him? That's not what's happening. I think you're stretching everything in this passage to give Simon that kind of credit. He's in the gall of bitterness in his soul. He is in bondage to iniquity. He has no part or portion in any of this matter of what's taking place. The gospel dynamics are taking place. He has no place in it. His heart is not right before God. And so he turns to Peter and says, Peter, you pray. Simon continues in his stubbornness. Sounds something like a man in the Old Testament who showed similar stubbornness when he was told that he was being judged of God, and it's Pharaoh before Moses. And it was a matter of a manifestation of the hardness of his heart, that he would not repent and would not seek forgiveness. Why give this so much press? Why does Luke go take the time to write so much about Simon? He said, because the Samaritan church is just like the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church had their Ananias and Sapphira, the hypocrites who sought to buy a position and reputation with their money. And the Samaritan church has their Simon. This is gospel ministry. This is the heart check. This is the reality check. This is what it's like. There are those who abuse the truth, who will not repent. But it's also a great encouragement because the gospel was not hindered and not stopped by Simon's trickeries. The gospel still saved many others. Though Simon was in their midst, and though Simon had done so much, he could not stop the work of God. So there's the apostles in Samaria, the apostolic connection, this in Samaria. It's part of the same work of what Christ had done already in Jerusalem, the apostolic connection. And secondly, the reality check. There is this Simon, this false believer in their midst. So what applications do we have? First, do we as a church bear the marks of a Christ-appointed apostolic ministry? This is our history. This is where we began as the Church of Jesus Christ. This is some of what was taking place as the gospel was going forward. So do we bear the marks of a Christ-appointed apostolic ministry? Do we bear the marks of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? We cannot control him. We cannot see him. We can see his results. Are we seeing his results? Do we bear the marks? And by that, I don't mean healings, tongues, and raising the dead. That was for then. Those aren't the marks of an apostolic ministry we ought to be seeing now. But when the Spirit comes and rests upon people, and a people are filled with the Spirit of Christ, and He is dwelling within them, what should we expect? A changed life. An altered spirit. As Vaughn goes on to describe, he says, people leaving off known sins, the correction of evil or wicked or sinful temperaments or behaviors, the eradication of hurtful lusts, the formation of Christian habits, and the diligent use of Christian ordinances. The table of the Lord frequently by humble and thronging worshipers, frequented by humble and thronging worshipers. These are the true proofs of the gospel word in our days and of the work of the Spirit. These are the things which we ought to be seeing. Let's look, just scan back in our mind's eye to what we've seen the Spirit doing in previous chapters. When the Spirit came down on somebody and the Spirit was there, what happened? Bold preaching. People were emboldened to declare the Word of God with power. The Word of Christ was set forth before those around. The kingdom of God was declared. The name of Christ was exalted. When there was a Spirit-filled church, what did they see? Well, they saw Spirit-filled deacons. Deacons who were taking up their role of serving and caring for a body and being a dynamic instrument for pursuing and maintaining peace within the body, serving one another, caring for one another. What happened when the Spirit of grace came upon a whole body in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4? There was sharing and there was harmony and there was delighting in one another. There was Spirit-filled holiness being wrought in the lives of God's people. Gospel-seasoned words, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went forth gospeling the word. All of these are signs of the Spirit being received and dwelling among His people and accomplishing His work among His people. Are those the marks that we're seeing? I do see those things here. And we ought to praise God that those things exist among us. But we also ought to labor that those things continue to be among us. And prayerfully cry to God for the working of the Spirit among us, that these marks of an apostolic ministry, a Christ-appointed apostolic ministry, would be manifested among us. There also will be Spirit-wrought unity among God's people. In the words of Paul to the Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is, this is the faith. Paul writes to those same Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 and speaks of the fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Is there any prejudice in your heart toward any category of people? Those more poor than you, those richer than you, those of a different skin color than you, those of a different language than you. Is there anything in your heart of a prejudice against any one of these people as true people of God? Is there any prejudice against women, any prejudice against men? That doesn't fit within gospel unity. Galatians 3, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And with regard to gospel dynamics and gospel blessings, with regard to salvation that there is in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the picture we ought to have. And that's what we ought to be striving for. And that's what we ought to be delighting in. We ought not to hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James chapter 2 and verse 1. Is there any prejudice in your heart that you could not accept a brother or a sister if they had that characteristic? If they were part of that group, if there is, and that needs to be mortified, because that's not Spirit-wrought. The Spirit-wrought unity has none of that in it. Now, I have to add, because some, and I've heard it with my own ears from pastors, go from this kind of unity and jump to, well, then we ought to be able to embrace anybody who calls themselves a Christian, regardless of what they believe. The passage isn't talking about that because Simon is excluded because of what he believes. There is doctrinal purity which must be maintained. We are not to be bound with unbelievers or have a partnership with unrighteousness and lawlessness. We must recognize that there is truly one faith. And that is going to make distinctions between us and others. We may accept them as believers, and they may serve God where they are, but the fact of the matter is, brethren, we can't just say, well, that we ought to be able to get along in every way with anybody else and plant a church with any liberal denomination anywhere in the world. Just go out there. It's okay if they don't believe Jesus is truly the Messiah. They don't believe the Ten Commandments apply to us today. No, we have doctrinal integrity. This unity is between those things which don't matter. Doctrine matters. And finally, the other thing which ought to be a mark of a Christ-appointed apostolic ministry where the Spirit is at work, not only these things I've already mentioned, but also a Spirit-wrought joy among the people of God. I've come back again to this verse that says that when they heard Philip's preaching, there was great joy in the city, and several other commentators that just filled that out for me and began to say, Lord, do I really have that kind of joy? Do I really have that kind of delighting in Christ Jesus? And this one commentator came out and says, wait a minute, do you have that kind of joy when things are rough? Can you say, but my sins are forgiven? The Spirit dwells within me. I'm adopted by the God of heaven. Can you say, I'm protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm written upon the palm of His hand, and so I can delight even in the midst of difficulty? Can you also say, I'm delighting in the things of Christ when things are well and you are prospering? Or does the prosperity of this world override and hide and suppress our joy and delight in the things of Christ? Do we have a Spirit-wrought fruit of joy so that we can rejoice in the Lord always? So that we can find our joy being full as we delight in the things which are written? That we can, though not seeing Christ, greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, we suffer? The last gospel mark here, the Spirit-wrought mark I would point to is verse 25. And that is continued gospel outreach. You see what happened? The apostles hadn't left Jerusalem. Now they come down to Samaria and see what's going on. They pray, they lay their hands, and they do their apostolic work. When they had solemnly testified, they were the witnesses. And they come in and they testify as those unique witnesses who saw Christ. They testified and they'd spoken the word of God. Then they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They couldn't stop talking to Samaritans. When once they were not to speak to Samaritans at all. When once they would not have looked at a Samaritan without saying, Lord, do you want us to call fire down on these folks? And now they said, man, let's just tell all of them. Let's just go and start talking to anyone, that any village, everywhere we go, let's speak of the things of Christ. A new field is opened up to them. But I end with my final application. Are you a true believer? Are you a true believer? We read about Simon. Simon was a man of trickery, and Simon was a man of magic, and Simon was a man of influence and power. And I mentioned that there are many of those in America that are leading people astray. But the point of the passage here, the application is not, let's avoid all of those Simons. That's true, but that's not the main point. The main point is this, are you Simon? Are you truly believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you laid hold of Him, and is He your all in all? Or are you believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ for some secondary purpose? Are you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to please your parents? Just to make life easy? Are you professing Christ Jesus because it gives you a measure of psychological comfort? Well, I'm better off if I believe than if I don't believe. I get a little more comfort. I feel a little more at peace. Is that why you're believing in Christ? That's not the gospel. Are you professing Christ because it gives you a measure of influence over others? Gives you a place of importance where people look up to you? Are you believing or professing the Lord Jesus Christ for any other reason that you have recognized you're a leper because of the sin and you're ugly and defiled and useless and incapable of doing anything pleasing to God, and that you have cried out to God for Jesus Christ to forgive you from your sins? Is that why you're trusting in Christ? Because He alone can cleanse you. Because He alone can wash you clean. Are you, in all of your religious service even, in some way trying to manipulate God to get what you want? A nice family, a good job, happy things in life. Well, that may be indicative of the fact that you're not a true believer. But you're trying to use God for worldly ends. That's what Simon wanted to do. He wanted to control. He wanted to manipulate sovereign grace for the promotion of his own identity and place. Is there any bitter gall, any bitter poison, any sin in your heart which is cherished and is not being dealt with? You're harboring. Are you still knowing something of that? Not the bondage of sin that we all wrestle with, remaining sin, but a bondage to some sin that you don't want to break away from. Are you a hypocrite when you sit here tonight, pretending? If you are, I don't just ask you to take the mask off. That would do you no good in and of itself. I urge you to repent and cry out to God for forgiveness of your sin. Don't come out of the closet and say, "Well, I am just an unbeliever. That's just what I am." Do you know what you've just said? What you've just said is, "I am one who is under the wrath of God, and this is where I want to live." If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if any of this describes you, if you sit there and you go, "These kinds of things always make me agitated and get me really upset, and I won't be able to sleep tonight because I'm always asking, am I real or not? Or am I just," I tell you, don't sit there and wrestle. Flee to Christ. Run to Him now. His arms are open. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll embrace you. He'll set you free. He stands ready, open, willing, desirous, abundant to impart to you forgiveness of sins. If you've been a formalist, if you've been a hypocrite, then go to Christ. There is forgiveness for that sin as well. It's not an impardonable sin. Go to Him. Don't delay. Determine to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us, and make no provision for the flesh, trusting in Christ alone. There are Simons in the world, but there are also many true, saved children of God, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who've known the work of the Spirit in their lives, and who are following after Him. May God help us to go forth and manifest that kind of fruit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to help us to see Simon and to be honest with ourselves. Thank you, Father, for this ministry and what you have done here to establish an apostolic ministry, a ministry rooted in the apostolic truth. Keep us there. Preserve us. May we see even more churches in days ahead, planted throughout the earth. Remove all prejudice, remove all hindrances from our own hearts, that we might see your gospel go forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.